It is our custom before beginning our next class to pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. And as we examine the subject before us, we'll be reminded of how in the past events of the church, there have been those who struggled to identify truth. And ultimately, your immutable word is the final arbiter. And as we examine all of the exploits of what are known as the original church fathers, we can see the struggle for truth is often interrupted by error and heresy. Our purpose in studying your word is to be fully prepared to identify heresy when it is presented and to reject it out of hand. Motivate, therefore, our study and our concentration as we continue to pursue this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We concluded in the first session by noting that Charles the Great's influence for Christianity is legendary, but his wisdom in managing the filioque controversy in favor of Orthodox doctrine had just as much historical impact on Europe as did his grandfather's victory at Poitiers. By the way, that was a Muslim invasion from the West, the most initial significant one. Someone mentioned to me at halftime there are others, and indeed there are, that came subsequent to this, but they were primarily from the East. Now the infiltration has pretty much been accomplished in a bloodless invasion. Charlemagne had enlarged his Frankish kingdom. Oh, that reminds me, before we get started, there's been a misunderstanding about the Nicene Creed the way I presented it to you. I want to go back and read the Nicene Creed for just a short excerpt, the last paragraph of it. And we believe, this, by the way, is in document 286, page 2948. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets. I thought that I mentioned, but I did not amplify it enough. I underlined the phrase, "and the Son." And then I give in the Latin, "qui ex patre filioque procedit." That is, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I underlined "and the Son" to show that that is the insertion that created the controversy. It does not appear in the original Nicene Creed. So please be aware of that, that I inserted it just to show that that is going to be the issue of our study. It is not in the original version. That turned out to be the problem. Charlemagne had enlarged his Frankish kingdom as far as prudence would allow. The larger the empire, the more difficult to control its borders, and that is one of the principles that we're learning now. It was certainly a problem for SPQR. They were unable to control their northern borders, and the Goths came across. They were not assimilated into the Roman culture. And ultimately, you have Alaric invading Rome, and ultimately it was the Germanic hordes that took them down. So in approximately 476 is when the Roman Empire officially bit the dirt. And you can go back and look at it. There were many contributing factors, of course, but one of the major ones was the problem of not controlling the borders. The larger the empire, the more difficult to control the borders and to maintain order within the Commonwealth. We're experiencing this very principle today. The title Emperor of Rome, though, put the authority of the Roman Church behind Charles's official title of King of the Franks. Charlemagne perceived that Leo wished to separate the Western Church from Constantinople, and having been given the honorary title of emperor, Charles's position was strengthened. Charlemagne had already taken significant steps in reforming the Western Church, for in the year 794 at Frankfurt, he diminished its church's icons to a status of religious art. This, in my view, is one of the major problems with the present-day Catholic Church. They have all of this bric-a-brac scattered around their cathedrals that are really quite impressive. It's very garish, though, I think, cartoonish drawings of various saints and so on. No one knows what these guys look like except possibly a few. But nevertheless, it's replete with all of this decor. And there is great veneration of so many of them. Veneration of the saints, their images, their icons. Veneration of Jesus Christ's statue that oftentimes has him as a child in the arms of his mother Mary. This promoting Mariolatry. There's a lot that is simply unbiblical in all of this. And Charlemagne recognized it in 794. And he, at his command, diminished the church's icons to a status of religious art. They were to be referenced for educational purposes. He didn't completely remove them from the churches and cathedrals, but they were not to be venerated. Further, they no longer would be used in the services of the church. No longer would they be a part of the liturgy. Now, the question that followed this decision was whether the Eastern Church would follow suit. It was a political issue as well as a theological one. There were two camps in Constantinople at the time. There were the iconodules, who believed that the icon should be worshipped, and there were the iconoclasts, who denounced their use. In other words, they were in the same opinion that Charlemagne held. They believed that they were evil, that would amounted to idolatry, which it does. We've got clear indication in the Ten Commandments that you are not to have any images of me, and let alone people. Yet this seems to be a practice that is held on for reasons not understood by me. But nevertheless, they are there. And Charlemagne was wise enough to see that it was erroneous and heretical. And so did some in Byzantium, those who were noted as the iconoclasts. Now, Charlemagne determined to widen this fissure into a chasm with his Council of Frankfurt by allowing the icons to remain as teaching aids, but denying their veneration. He positioned himself to argue the orthodoxy of whichever faction won the debate in Constantinople. Would it be the iconodules or would it be the iconoclasts? He was going to position himself to be able to argue with either side that came out on top. And at the time, the Pope, this is circa 794, at the time the Pope down in Rome was Pope Adrian I. He was sympathetic with the East. Of course, the reasons for this. But Charles's desire was to remove the influence of the icons. His strategy was to exploit the schism in Constantinople by stripping the icons in the Frankish churches of their religious significance, but keeping them around as decorative bric-a-brac. He didn't remove them completely. He left them in there, but they were no longer to be venerated. However, when Leo III succeeded Pope Adrian I, he was not well received by the former pope's family. So the death of Adrian I sort of interrupted the strategy. And we have Leo III, who came to power within 2 days after Adrian's death. And, of course, the former pope's family objected to the rapid ascension of Leo to the throne. And, therefore, they came into very strong opposition with his right to be there. They felt that he needed to be deposed. And the opinion of those in charge says, no, he is legitimately the Pope. They said, well, okay. And so they strategized and said, we'll fix it to where if he's Pope, he can't serve. And so he's riding in some kind of a device through the streets of Rome. And this brigand band of vigilantes attack his train and pull him out and try to pull out his tongue and gouge out his eyes. If he can't speak and can't see, then he can't be an effective pope, and they'll have to get rid of him and get another one. And so he's lying bleeding in the streets of Rome as these people assume they've done their job. He can't speak and he can't see. He's rescued and he's taken to a monastery and he's treated there at the monastery. And he miraculously heals up. His tongue heals. His eyes get better. He can see fine. But nevertheless, there's still that faction that wants to depose him. And so he doesn't have all the authority to defend himself against these upstarts. So he's a friend with Charlemagne. And so he retreats to Aix-la-Chapelle, which is the home base for Charlemagne, and seeks refuge and counseling. Well, Charlemagne was ready and willing to help Leo restore his papal authority, and he did, after which Leo conferred upon Charles his honorific title, which we've noted. Bringing Leo around to his way of thinking then was Charles's next project, and his way of thinking had to do with getting rid of the icons. Now, playing into his hands was a small group of Frankish monks who were missionaries to Jerusalem residing at Mount Olivet. So, Aix-la-Chapelle is really present-day Aachen. Well, that's in Germany, as you may well know. It was a famous site for a battle during World War II. And from there, Charlemagne had sent missionaries to Jerusalem, something that was not seen as anything out of the ordinary. And he had no idea, I don't think, of how these men would play into his hands with regard to the separation of powers between Rome and Constantinople. But there is some speculation that he did know what might occur. Nevertheless, whatever those circumstances, he sends these men down to Jerusalem as missionaries. They were encamped at Mount Olivet. Their obedience to the amended Nicene Creed was challenged as heresy by a monk in the Eastern Church by the name of John. Confused by his accusations, the Western monks wrote an epistle to Pope Leo asking for clarification. And the text reads in part as follows, and it's called The Epistle of the Pilgrim Monks Living on Mount Olivet to the Roman Pontiff. So these monks are writing an epistle straight to the Pope. And here are excerpts. John, who was from the monastery of St. Sabas, said that the Franks who are on Mount Olivet are heretics. He also said to us that, quote, all the Franks are heretics. And he reproved our faith by saying that it is no better than heresy. The entire West is heretical. That's what he said to us. And we said to him, brother, be silent, because if you call us heretics, you're calling the Holy Apostolic See, which means the Pope, heretical. He sent laymen who wanted to throw us out, saying, you are heretics, and the books which you have are heretical. And we responded, fathers and brothers, look at this man who says such things against us and against the Holy Roman faith, because such things we have never heard about our people. In the Creed, meaning Nicene, in the Creed, we say more than you. Quote, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, end quote, because of which words that John, an enemy of his own soul, says we are heretics. Now, you can see what's happened here. John has heard them recite the Nicene Creed with the Filioque included. And he then says, you're a bunch of heretics. We don't say that here in Constantinople. We don't say it in Jerusalem either. We beg the men of Jerusalem, saying, if you say that we are heretics, you impute heresy to the throne of the blessed Peter. That means the Pope. And if you say that you lead... If you say that, you lead yourselves to sin. Most benign Father, while I, your servant, was in your holy presence and in the devout presence of your son, the most pious Emperor Lord Charles, we heard it said in his chapel, in the Creed of the Faith, quote, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Whence, Holy Father, again and again we ask and beseech you, prostrate upon the ground with tears, that you deign to search out both in the Greek as well as in the Latin the holy fathers who composed the creed concerning that phrase where it is said, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. For in the Greek they do not say as we do, but rather say who proceeds from the Father. And they view that phrase, which we say in the Latin, a serious matter. Deign to give an order to your son, the Emperor Lord Charles, because we heard the words, who proceeds from the Father and the Son in his chapel. Do you see the problem here? These are just a bunch of monks. They've been accused of heresy by a member of the Eastern Church for using the filioque. And they have never even thought that it was heresy. They've never known the difference. So how do they resolve this? These people in Byzantium are accusing the Pope of heresy. They're accusing Charlemagne of heresy. They're accusing almost everybody in the Western Church of heresy. Now the writers of this epistle are missionary monks who are from Charlemagne's Frankish kingdom. He's the one that sent them there. Their antagonist is an Eastern monk named John, who was assigned to the St. Sabas Monastery in Jerusalem. Now, having heard the Frankish monks recite the Nicene Creed that included filioque, John accused them of heresy. John's complaint was not only their recitation of an edited Nicene Creed, but also that the Franks had no clue their version was a violation of the decision of the Council of Constantinople, which in 381 held that the creed was unalterable. Now these are monks. They're not high up the food chain. So apparently they were not well educated in the councils of the church. They had been taught this creed at Aix-la-Chapelle, as they noted. They memorized it, they quoted it, as some of you did the Apostles' Creed back in the days of yore. And they had no clue there was an addition to it, and there was anything wrong with the way they recited it, until John comes along. So not only were the Frankish monks caught unawares of any violation on their part, they were also concerned that John's assertion would damage their reputation among those with whom they ministered in Jerusalem. It's almost like an evangelist going into an area and teaching faith alone in Christ alone, and some person who is a citizen of the area coming up and saying, that's heresy. Don't listen to him. It's more than that. It's faith alone in Christ alone, okay, but you have to do good works. And these guys have been taught in a local church, it's faith alone in Christ alone. They write the pastor and they say, this guy is calling you a heretic. And the people in your church are heretical. And the books you have on your shelves are heretical. What do we do? This is what we were taught. And that's in essence what's going on here. It was an extremely troubling dilemma for these Western missionaries. Now their epistle communicates the dire situation they face. They firmly believe they are properly representing Western theology backed by the authority of the Pope. If the eastern provinces are in disagreement, then somebody is involved in heresy. The implication is, if we are correct, then Byzantium is in heresy. If we are incorrect, then Rome is into heresy. Neither is a good thing. The monks then record in their epistle the exact wording they contend is an orthodox representation of the Nicene Creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, which has earned them John's charge of heresy. And what the Frankish monks do not know in the year 807 is that the original creed had been amended throughout Western Europe. They are apparently not even aware of the original reading because the original insertion of filioque occurred in 589 in Spain, and then meandered through Western Europe to where it was eventually adopted by almost all of the churches, and therefore the monks who were taught the creed include the filioque and never questioned it. As they examine the charges against them, they are caught therefore between two alternatives. Either we have added to the creed or the Greeks have subtracted from it. Now the Greek church was no doubt well prepared to show abundant documentation of the original reading from the First Council of Nicaea. They certainly had the documents available and they could very well show it. They had supported the original creed from the get-go. At the same time, the Franks are confident they learned to recite the creed with filioque included at Charlemagne's chapel at Aix-la-Chapelle, present-day Aachen. Now, this conundrum faced by these innocent monks suggests that since their instruction in the recitation of the Nicene Creed occurred in Charlemagne's chapel, then it is possible that Charles the Great purposely sent them to Jerusalem in order to force Leo's hand regarding the filioque clause. So there's a schism going on in Constantinople regarding the icons. Now what has come to fore is yet another cause, the filioque. And therefore the two together eventually is going to find whether or not truth will win out. Charles is opposed to the icons and he's for filioque. The Byzantines are for the icons primarily and they are for filioque. So there is a schism abrew. The monks are not involved in a he, Charlemagne said, you, Leo said. They are documenting what they heard at Aix-la-Chapelle and are warning Leo that somebody is involved in heresy and they don't know who it is. But they do know that the resolution of the issue, no matter which side is right, will result in a rift between Byzantium and Rome. And they were right. This one little Latin word spoken in a creed that's 500 years old has suddenly erupted into a critical point. An important fact to stress is that at this time the Western Church in Italy in general and Rome in particular had not officially recognized the Toledo version of the Nicene Creed, but at the same time it had not suppressed its widespread use in the western provinces outside of Italy. This is 807, and the filioque was introduced in the west in 589. That's 218 years, during which the filioque had spread as a common insertion in the original Nicene Creed. So Charlemagne's strategy has boxed Rome into a corner. He is confident that the filioque clause produced the correct doctrine of procession and wants to uphold it in the West, even though its absence from the Nicene Creed is the orthodox reading for both the Eastern and Western churches. Orthodoxy was established by the creeds. Deviation from a creed meant heterodoxy. Deviation from the creed meant heresy. It was voted on, as we noted in our chart here, at Constantinople in 381 and Chalcedon in 451, that the creeds could not be altered. And when Toledo inserted filioque in 589, they had violated these conditions. Yet the Western Church accepted it without question, not thinking that it was not true. Eventually, Rome had to deal with it and chose to ignore it for centuries. Yet, while officially supporting the original version. So we've got a conundrum here. Charles has set up a situation where those who are in high positions of authority in both Constantinople and Rome are going to have to make a decision for truth. And he is committed to the veracity of filioque and wants someone to show their hand either in support of it or in opposition to it. The letter from the Frankish monks to Leo will force the Pope to make a choice. Now, what if Leo contests the insertion of filioque into the Nicene Creed? What if he contests the insertion of filioque into the Nicene Creed? He has no choice but to excommunicate virtually everyone in positions of church leadership throughout Italy. The effective result of such a decision would make the Roman Church inferior to the Eastern, which in turn would rob the Pope of his supremacy, since the office could be shown to have tolerated heresy since the Third Council of Toledo in 589. On the other hand, if Leo sides with the Jerusalem monks, it will create a schism that will remove the Eastern Church from Roman authority and influence. What is he going to do? Charlemagne pressed the issue in 813 by convening the Council of Aachen, where his bishops decreed that filioque is dogma de fide, a doctrine of faith which must be believed. Now, these guys could do this. They could decide something was absolute truth and have a council and decree it dogma de fide. This is accepted doctrine that cannot be changed. And what was the accepted doctrine that the Council of Aachen decreed? Filioque. This gave the Nicene Creed with its famous phrase the stamp of official orthodoxy from the Western Church, based at the Council of Aachen at the time, and he therefore has great authority because, you will understand, Leo is in his back pocket. He pulled Leo's fat out of the fire, you recall. And Leo gave him this honorary title that Charlemagne has used to the advantage of trying to establish truth in the church. Inclusion of filioque and, of course, the suppression of the idols. So this gave the Nicene Creed with its famous phrase the stamp of official orthodoxy and incorporated it into the universal church's canon law, the East included. The research that enabled the bishops at Aachen to include filioque in the creed was done by Bishop Paulinus. He was the patriarch of Aquileia, Italy, who convened the council at Friuli in the year 797. So there was a lot of research that led up to this council in 813. You've got a problem. You've got to find a reason within the discussions at Nicaea, as well as Scripture, to draw the conclusion that at Nicaea they really meant to include filioque. You see how long it took them to cook this up. The conclusion reached by the council was that the filioque phrase was dogma de fide, a decision reached by interpolation, an act of altering a text by inserting a word or words, in this case a single word. Convened at Friuli in 797, it took, you will note, about 16 years to finally get to the point to where Charlemagne could call a council at Frankfurt. To justify the insertion, the Council of Friuli cited the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, which had revised the Nicene Creed in an effort to clarify what the Nicene bishops had decreed. In other words, they said the original Nicene Creed was fuzzy and needed to be clarified. And therefore, they revised it, but claimed they did not change the content. Nevertheless, there were revisions for clarity. Paulinus rationalized that his council had the same authority if they could prove that the intention of the Nicene Council was to include the meaning behind the filioque clause. This decision enabled the Council of Aachen to officially insert filioque into the Nicene Creed, thus confronting Leo with a theological Gordian knot, and Leo chose to leave it tied. Leo made the decision to refute the inclusion of filioque and gave the order that it was not to be recited within Charlemagne's jurisdiction throughout Western Europe. To drive the point home and ensure obedience, Leo ordered the construction of two silver shields which he displayed in the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. One was engraved with the Nicene Creed in Latin, the other in Greek. Neither included filioque. He also informed the Frankish monks in Jerusalem that he had no authority to alter the creed established by the Council of Nicaea. Where'd that put them? Why did Pope Leo cave? He had a lust for power and did not want to jeopardize the loss of his papal supremacy. And there's the whole deal. Papal supremacy was possessed by the West. East didn't like it, but that's the way it was. If he had gone with Filioque, the East would have bolted at that point. They ultimately do, as you well know, but at the point, they were still under his aegis. And therefore, he just couldn't cotton to the idea of losing power. For the moment, the Eastern Church was victorious. But although the original creed had the backing of the various councils and Pope Leo himself, the decision gave legitimacy to a doctrine that was unbiblical and therefore heretical. Charlemagne knew it. The bishops knew it throughout Western Europe. The people knew it. And Leo knew it too, although maintaining papal supremacy motivated him to retain the absence of filioque in the creed. Now, regardless of what was decreed official, the Western churches retained filioque in its liturgy while the Eastern Church continued without it. And so the situation stood for exactly 200 years until Benedict VIII became the new pope in the year 1014. Benedict crowned Henry II as Holy Roman Emperor, and at Henry's request, ordered that the controversial filioque be sung as a part of the creed during the Mass. This granted permission to continue what was already going on throughout the West, and it initiated the practice in Rome. And the year was 1017, and finally filioque is officially recognized in the Nicene Creed by the Roman Catholic Church. The seriousness of the schism intensified over the next 40 years, and was brought to a head when Michael I, Patriarch of Constantinople, released a letter that was distributed to all the Western bishops and Pope Leo IX. The letter accused the Roman Church of Judaistic practices. Leo, in turn, responded by sending three emissaries led by Cardinal Eber to present his response to Patriarch Michael I. The envoys arrived in Constantinople in April of 1054 and presented Leo's response to Michael, reminding him of the Pope's supremacy over the patriarchs of the Byzantine Church. Among several charges of heresy, Leo included the issue of the East's omission of filioque from its liturgy. The gist was that if Michael didn't come back into line, he would be excommunicated. And just a few days later, this tug of war was interrupted by the sudden death of Leo IX, which simultaneously terminated the papal bull's order of excommunication. Well, not to be denied, Ebert and his associates entered into the Church of Hagia Sophia, at the time the largest cathedral in the world and the epitome of Byzantine architecture. It is today, by the way, a museum. On the occasion of July 16th of 1054, it was the site of a Saturday afternoon divine liturgy. Ebert entered during the service and placed Leo IX's expired papal bull of Michael's excommunication squarely on the altar. Thus began the Great Schism. And although efforts have been made over the centuries to heal the breach, the two churches remain at odds. Today, the Byzantine Church is called the Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church, while the Roman Church is known as the Roman Catholic Church. The issue that led to the dispute over the filioque was how to define the three persons of the Trinity. And an excellent summary analysis of the events associated with the Great Schism is supplied by Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, and we'll note certain excerpts regarding this as a summary of all of our study today, beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these events in church history and why truth must win out eventually. Vincit omnia veritas. Truth conquers all. And where there is heresy, even though it may take centuries, heresy is rooted out, root and branch. And we're grateful for the source that identifies it, which is Your immutable Word. Therefore, may we be motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that truth is found there, and that over the centuries You have supplied us with abundant information to guide us into the truth through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Trusting in Him and His filling and teaching ministries enables us to discern the lie. And this is an asset so important in today's world. Motivate us, therefore, to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human, kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.